We're going to try to finish the book of Acts tonight. So I'm going to have to get going if we're going to accomplish that purpose. We didn't finish 2 weeks ago. We stopped at verse 24 out of Acts chapter 28. That's where we are. And you look and you think, man, there's no problem. We're going to get finished. I hope we do get finished. And now this is to bring you back to square one. This is Paul's encounter with the Jews in Rome. Now remember, Paul is in custody. He's a prisoner. He has been since he was arrested in Jerusalem and taken to Caesarea. He was there for 2 years. And now he's been at this journey, on this journey, and finally he's arrived in Rome where he's going to stand before Caesar, or one of Caesar's underlings, and face the charge that's been levied against him. And that charge is basically a Jewish religious charge of blasphemy. And, well, we'll talk about that more in a moment, or later. But this is that continuing saga. He finally has arrived in Rome. He's given liberty to rent a house, but he is under guard. And he entertains some Jews. They talk to him. They're fascinated, interested, and they return, more of them this time. That's where we are. We're kind of in the second gathering. And verse 23, I'll reread it and we'll pick up. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore be it known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So, now, on this second visit by these Jews, remember it was Paul's practice when he came to a city to visit the synagogue. Here, of course, he can't because he's, well, in custody. So, they come to him. And here, a presentation of the gospel, and they say, we'd like to hear more about this. And so the second go-round, more of them come, and they spend the day at Paul's rented domicile, and come decision-making time, some of them believed his message of Jesus being the Messiah, And it was given on the basis of the law of Moses and the prophets. Now, the reason that's important, the texts that Paul used, is because those are the authority of the Jews. If somebody asks you as a Christian, what is your authority? What authority do you have to believe what you believe and to practice your faith? What is your basis of authority? You would say, I hope, the Bible is my authority. Well, the law and the prophets is a term used for what we call Old Testament Scripture. There were actually three parts of Old Testament Scripture: the law, the writings, and the prophets. Now, the writings would have been things like Psalms, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Lamentations. These are writings. And it is on the basis of the law and the prophets that Paul has expounded to them Jesus. He hasn't relied on the writings. And this is of critical importance. And may I just say this, ladies and gentlemen. We're Christians. And we should have the same confidence when we go to church that what we hear is based on the proper authority. Not speculation, not opinion, not the latest fad in Christian culture, but on the authority of God's Word. Now, that doesn't mean old-fashioned, because a lot of churches are old-fashioned and not based on God's Word. Not all, I'm not lumping, but I'm just saying, you can be contemporary, you can be culturally sensitive, and be biblically based. It's possible. Now, upon hearing this message, where Christ is the fulfillment, you remember that's what Jesus did with those two who were going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Remember? They didn't know who he was. And they're talking about what's happened in Jerusalem. And Jesus quizzes them on it. And they wonder if he's been under a rock somewhere that he doesn't know about it. And he begins to teach them how the Old Testament taught the coming of the Messiah. And he did it from the law and the prophets. And they're enamored with this guy. I mean, he really knows his stuff. And they urge him to stay with them. And he does. And it turns out, he's that one who was crucified. He wasn't living under a rock. He was living in a tomb for the last 3 days. He knew exactly what was going on. All right. So, that's where we are. That's where we begin. And I'm just going to jump in to verse 26. We've seen the disagreement among themselves. They divided. Some believed. Some didn't believe. They were divided. By the way, that's the way Christianity is. The gospel is divisive. Jesus said, I have come to bring a sword to the house of David. And that's exactly what happened. That's what the gospel does. It divides families. You know, we talk about kumbaya and peace and all that. Folks, you know, we think about other faiths. I'll take Islam, for example. If a person converts to Christianity and they are from a devout Islamic family or Muslim family, they're cut out. But in extreme countries, they're killed. We had a young man visiting here for a long, long time. who was here on a student visa. He was from Iran and a Muslim family, and he got saved. And when his education concluded, he feared for his life because he could no longer be in the country. And he had already been told by his family he wasn't welcome to come home to be with him. But he feared for his life because now it was publicly known that their son, the family's, this boy, had converted to Christianity. And on the basis of that, we hired an attorney, an immigration attorney, to try to get a status for him as a refugee. And it was denied. I just got to tell you, folks, with all that's going on with regard to immigration in our country, something isn't right. Something isn't right. And I've not heard from him since he left. Anyway, so Christianity divides. Divides families. Divides countries. I'm sure they were. I'm sure they were, but it was all, by the way, it's also feared here. It's also feared here. If you are a Muslim and you convert to Christianity here in the United States, you're also at risk from the Muslim community here. Ostracism, abuse. Now, the apostle says in verse 25, the Holy Spirit was right. Now, the word there, when he says the Holy Spirit was right, I just got to say, it's a little bit of an irony there, if you think about it. Is it possible that the Holy Spirit could be wrong? I'm just asking the question. So when you read that, you kind of do a double take. But there are some things revealed in this statement that I think are worth at least acknowledging. Number one, this is a direct quotation. What Paul is about to say, verses 26 and 27, are a direct, exact quotation of the Septuagint. That is the Old Testament, Hebrew Old Testament translated into Greek. This is a precise, I have a Septuagint in my office and I looked and that's exactly what it says. A direct translation of the Hebrew Old Testament or of the Greek Old Testament. And he says the Holy Spirit was right. The first thing that's noteworthy is that Paul is saying the source of Scripture here. You see that? The source of Scripture. Now, who's the Holy Spirit? When I was growing up, we called him the Holy Ghost because we read the King James Bible. That's all there was. And then when other translations came along, we fought about that. Instead of paid attention to what was in it. Anyway, whether it's the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit's part of the Trinity, folks, this is the Godhead here. We're talking about God, the Holy Spirit, the source of Scripture. And he is attributing the words of Isaiah the prophet that were penned. That is, written, the written Word of God is attributed to God the Holy Spirit. That is exactly what Paul teaches in the pastoral epistles when he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. by the breath of God. Now, that very statement makes the next phrase, or the previous phrase, humorous, if not ironic. The Holy Spirit was right. Now, he's not affirming that the Holy Spirit was right. He's affirming the statement. The statement. And that is what we find in 26 and 27. These people won't listen. By the way, the word right there is kalos. And it can be translated good or well. It was well that the Holy Spirit said. Now earlier, when Paul is talking to these Jewish brothers, he refers to them as what? Do you remember? Go back to verse 17. In quotations, he calls them brothers. Brothers. Now I want you to notice here in verse 25, the last part. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to, listen, your fathers. From brothers to your fathers. There's a distancing going on now. Paul's beginning to distance himself from this group of people. And by the end of it, he will say, I'm washing my hands. We're done. We're done here. Okay. Now,
Pastor,
yes, sir.
Yeah. Inspired the prophets himself. And I think sometimes and these were wonderful Christian people. And they said, no, that didn't come down until the church was told. I believe the Godhead has always been there. And
well, as early as the
I think it can be a real source of confusion.
Yeah. Well, as early as Genesis, God himself makes it clear when he says to mankind, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Well, in the order of creation, go to Genesis 1 and 2. Let us make man in our image. Now, a lot of people explain that away we'll call it semantics issue, that this is majestic language, speaking in the plural. That's a little bit of an odd claim, considering the fact that this is a description of creation itself. On what order is that language built? Why would God say, let us? To whom is he trying to make an impression? Anyway, you're right. Sometimes, well, there are all kinds of misgivings about the Holy Spirit, which I think in the 70s was why Baptists were so concerned that we might get a little bit of the Holy Ghost ourselves. That was when it was a bad thing in the 70s. I remember it well. I was ordained in the 70s, and every question I was asked was about the Holy Spirit. Well, more specifically, speaking in tongues. Well, I got news for you. I can barely speak the English tongue. It sounds like I'm speaking in tongues. All right, well, let's move on. Okay, So, at the end of this statement, I'm not going to rehearse the statement. I'm going to make a few observations about this quotation. I mean, it's right there. It's a quotation of Scripture. But I want to make a couple of observations. First of all, I want you to observe that no less than five times in this text does Luke record the word akouo. Now, I don't see, is Winton here? There you are, Winton, you're right in front of me. You know what the word akouo means? You do? I hear. No less than five times in this concluding section, this is really the epilogue of Acts, is the word akouo, I hear. There. I want you to see it. I'm going to point it out in verse 22. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. Now that's what the Jews said to Paul. We want to hear you. Look at Luke. Capitalize on that. You want to hear? Let me show you what your hearing is like. Verse 26. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. Look at verse 27. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. Further in 27. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Did they want to hear? No. Verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will akousantai. Future tense, active voice, indicative mood, third person, plural. That's the word. They will hear. They'll hear. Translated in the English properly, they will listen. You ever have a child not listen to you? Are you a husband? Are you ever guilty of not listening to her? You know you got ears, you can hear, but you're not listening. This morning. I'm sitting at my desk at home, and I pull the drawer out to look for the magnifying glass. I'm guilty. And Ruth's in the living room, and I said, hey, Ruth, have you seen the magnifying glass? And I'm looking in the drawer while I'm talking to her. I'm looking right at the magnifying glass, but I don't see it. Now, why did they say, he said they don't use their eyes, they don't see, they don't perceive, they don't see what's right in front of them, they don't use their ears, they don't listen.
I'm so glad you said that.
Be kind to Jim, it's a natural trait. By the way, Paul didn't believe for a while, don't forget that either. He didn't hear, he didn't listen until all of a sudden he couldn't see anymore. Then he listened and he could see. All right, so I said to Ruth, have you seen that magnifying glass I keep in the drawer? And she said, the last time I saw it was in that drawer. And she said that, and then it's like I finally, oh, it's right there. And she was already getting up out of the recliner, I could hear her. And I knew if she comes in here and that magnifying glass is in that drawer, I'm just going to be ridiculed for the rest of the day. So as soon as she clicked that foot thing down on the recliner, you know that sound, Harvey. I saw what I'd not been looking at. It was there. Oh, I was tired. Anyway. That's no excuse. That's just a fact. Okay. I don't want to overrun anything here, but I want you to notice that what Paul is quoting of Isaiah is where Isaiah is saying that the of the five senses, three of them are perceptual senses, that is, understanding senses, seeing, hearing. But what about this heart? You see that? It's the, you see, the Hebrews considered the heart. Yeah, the human heart. They considered the human heart the perceptual center of the will. You have a perceptive will within you that can respond to what it believes or desires. Now, they were not right, either psychologically or biologically. They were incorrect, but that was their perception. So that is how the... And by the way, we use the same term, don't we? You have to accept Jesus into your what? Oh, really? He's living in that thing? What if I had a transplant and I have a pig's heart? Michael DeBakey made that possible, I think. Anyway, the point is, he's talking about none other than the mind. The mind, the center of our will and our emotions, and quite frankly, our understanding. You know, how can two people, both having the same commodity, a brain, how can two people be on totally different political persuasions if they just have the brain? Well, it's because the brain is not all there is of your mind. It's a part of it. But there's a perceptual part of your mind. Can't be measured or analyzed. Comes down to our will, what we want. And that's a factor that's not easily delineated in anybody. You can't. You can't factor it out. You can't set it apart and say, well, there's the mind. You can explain everything that the brain does scientifically. Everything. You can't explain anything that the mind does scientifically. The mind. Your memories. You think they're contained in your brain? Maybe. Maybe that's the locus of your memories. I know. I'm losing mind. My memories. And my mind too. But I don't think my brain has shrunk any. Now, I'm no neurologist or neurosurgeon, and I don't presume to be one. What I do know is this. One of these days, I'm going to die. My brain is going to be done. But my mind won't be. I will still know, feel, understand, think, desire. After I'm dust, those will continue. That's my soul. We get the word psychology from the Greek word psuche, P-S-E-U-K-I, well, transliterated into English. The point being, folks, what Paul is saying here is, they have all of these physical attributes. They have eyes, they have ears, they have a heart. They're not perceiving the truth. And now, because of that, he's pushed away. Therefore, verse 28, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. Now, he doesn't say it's no longer available to the Jews. He doesn't say that. Not at all. But what he does say is that for him, this is a line of, it's like coming to a crossroad. I have to decide how I'm going to spend my life, whatever's left of my life. I have to decide. So far, Paul has beaten his head against a wall to take the gospel to the Jews first. Even though he has proclaimed over and over again, he's God's apostle to the Gentiles. He knows that. He was told that's where he's being sent. But he can't forget his brothers. Go, if you don't believe that, go read Romans 9, 10, and 11. He cannot forget his brothers, the Jews. Can't do it. And doesn't think God's going to do it either. God's not going to forget them. But with what time he has left, he's going to spend it with the Gentiles. Verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him. All, not just the Gentiles. All who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. I've told you this. I'm not really satisfied with Luke's ending. I don't think anybody that reads this is satisfied with it. It doesn't tell us what we want to know. I was talking to my wife in the not too distant past. I would tell you when, but I can't remember. I just remember the subject, and I was telling her, you know, in this study through Acts, I put a lot of things together with the Apostle Paul that I'd never really put together. My doctoral dissertation is entitled Utilizing Speech Act Theory to Interpret the Theological Significance of Church Imagery in the Letter to the Ephesians. I should get an A just for the title. Anyway, one of the arguments against Pauline authorship of the letter to the Ephesians, and by the way, I'm not saying this among Baptist clergy or professors. I'm saying in Christianity at large, Christianity in general. Pauline authorship is rejected when it comes to the book of Ephesians. There are a number of reasons for it, and those reasons have got to be answered. They've got to be faced. But one of the primary objections to, one of the primary objections to Pauline authorship is that the letter to the Ephesians doesn't address any specific problem. In every other letter that is appropriately attributed to the Apostle Paul, he's writing, dealing with a problem in the church. Any book you look at. Well, I disagree with that, but that's what they say. I'm not sure that Romans is really addressing a problem. And Romans and Ephesians carry some very tremendous similarities in content. That being said, Ephesians is more than 50% identical Colossians. They're just identical. Over 50% of them, word for word. Identical. They're the same. And Colossians is rejected also as authored by Paul. Now, having read the book of Acts and really dug into the book of Acts, in this latter half of the book, and especially with respect to Ephesians, I have felt like I have found the problem Paul was dealing with when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. I really do. You can go back and read Acts 20 again if you'd like. It is because of Acts 20 that I think I have identified the target of Paul's letter. It was the target of several of his letters, and that is the issue of these bifurcated Christian Jews. They were part Christian, part Jews. Remember when Paul talks to the Ephesian elders, he's called them to come to him, and they come to him. He says, I'll never see you again. Remember? What does he tell these Ephesian elders? He says, you watch. You be on guard. Because ravenous wolves are going to come among you. No. He doesn't say they're going to attack you from outside. He says they're going to attack you from inside the church. I think that's what the letter to the Ephesians is identifying, is dealing with. And it's dealing with the Gentile side of that. While there clearly were Jews in Ephesus, the Ephesian church was predominantly Gentile. And now, with this big ruckus of Judaism coming up among the family, the church family in Ephesus, these Gentiles have to wonder, what's our status? I mean, God's all over the Jews, but what about us? You go back and read the letter to the Ephesians, and it is all about what I would call identity formation. Paul is helping them form their identity as being not Gentile, not Jewish, but one and the same, united in Jesus Christ. That's their identity. Now, I ran about that to say this. I wouldn't know all of that just from the book of Acts. I had to read Ephesians. And the correlation between the two make clear sense to me. By the way, I'm not the only one who feels this way.
Well, he speaks of the full armor of Christ.
Okay. He does. I think it's Clinton Arnold in his is it the NIV applications commentary? I believe it is. Okay, I know it is. He wrote that commentary and he makes that same argument. I didn't get it. I didn't get it until putting these two together. So I come to the end of this book and I think, my goodness, that's quite dissatisfying. Do you know that not only are Colossians and Ephesians denied Pauline authorship, but all of the pastoral epistles are denied Pauline authorship. Those would be 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Those are the three pastoral epistles. That is, they are letters written by Paul to specific individuals. Those individuals happen to be elders. Timothy on the one hand, Titus on the other. Go read them. Go read them. And try to fit them in to the book of Acts. You can't. You don't find Paul ever going onto the island of Crete. That's where he, and it says this in Titus. Why I left you on the island of Crete. Which infers that Paul had been there. Nowhere in our study has Paul been on the island of Crete. That's why I don't believe Paul dies at the end of Acts. I think he, like he said to the Philippians, which he wrote from that Roman house prison, I think he was released. He said, I believe that your faithfulness is going to turn out for my release. there is nothing in the book of Philippians that sounds like Paul expects to die. He expects to see them again. And he makes it clear. I think Philippians was written while Paul was in jail, knowing he's going to get out. He knows when Nero hears what this is all about, he's going to say, "What in the world are you doing in front of me? You're free." And that's what happened, in my humble opinion. And in that period of time, between the time Paul is released from this imprisonment and the time he's the second time imprisoned for preaching the gospel. By the way, in between that first imprisonment, Nero was normal. Nero was normal during that first imprisonment. You can go back and read the annals of Tacitus. He was normal. But he went nuts. Some say he wanted to make Rome all over again. He wanted to reconstruct it. And their theory was he set it on fire. And he hated that. He tried with all his might to extinguish that argument that he had set it on fire. It likely was an accidental fire, according to Tacitus. But because he couldn't tamp down the rumor that he had burned Rome, he picks a likely scapegoat, those Christians. And Tacitus tells us this, he pins the blame on them for burning Rome. That would sell to Roman citizens. They didn't like any conflict in their city. And here the Christians were, always upsetting things. Remember, he's called a troublemaker. Well, when Nero goes crazy, he also goes into a Jewish and Christian persecution rampage. And archaeologists have found a site of just such torture and death. It is Eusebius, the church father, who lived around 300 AD. He was alive during Constantine's reign. He writes the book Constantine upon Constantine's death, the Caesar at the time. It is Eusebius who says that Peter was crucified upside down. Why was he crucified? Because he wasn't a Jewish citizen. Jewish citizens could not be crucified except under very extreme circumstances. And then he says, at about the same time, Paul was decapitated. I don't know that any of that is true. Some discredit Eusebius. What I do know, I think, from Scripture, is that Paul visited the island of Crete. And I know he doesn't do it in the book of Acts. I can read. He sails all around it, but never on it. Never goes on it. But he's been there because he left Titus there. And the same thing could be said about leaving Timothy at Ephesus. That could not have been when Paul was there. Here's why. Read the book of Acts. Timothy goes with him when he leaves. Actually, Timothy goes to Macedonia when Paul leaves. He doesn't stay in. He sends him to Ephesus on another occasion. That occasion is not accounted for in the book of Acts. That's why I believe there were two imprisonments. And the second imprisonment is nowhere in Scripture. That's speculation. I think he was freed. He went about. I think, you know, if I'm going to go ahead and speculate, He probably did go to Spain. He always wanted to. I think he probably did go to Spain. That was his claim. That was his desire. I'm going to go as far as I can go. And the only place farther than Rome was Spain. So I think he did. I don't think he died on this imprisonment. I think he had more work to do. I think he died because Nero went nuts, went into a spree of placing all the blame and hatred on Christians that he had and felt and internalized about his people's hatred of him. And at some other time, Paul created a riot where he went. You know how he does. He just, I served under Brother Ed Spivey, who was my pastor at First Baptist Church of Mahia, Texas. I was the youth minister. I was a youth, he says, I was the young people's guy. That's a long time ago. He was in a series on the book of Acts then, and he, every Sunday, he would start with this: wherever the Apostle Paul went, one of two things, and sometimes both, would happen: a revival or a riot. Huh? That's the most dramatic thing he said in the whole sermon, but I remembered that. I remembered that. And wasn't that the truth? Wasn't that the truth? Well, so there's no reason to believe anything would change after he's released from this imprisonment, but revivals and riots would occur, and no doubt did. And this time when he faced, well, let's look at 2 Timothy and let's close. This is his own epitaph. This doesn't sound like the first Roman imprisonment. I charge you, chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate to themselves, for themselves, teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. That is a statement about his current status of persecution. I'm already dying. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That sounds like a different imprisonment than what we read about in the book, you can read about in the book of Philippians. It is final, in my opinion. But it could be as late as 68 AD or as early as 66, but no sooner and no later. Well, if you have any interest in reading an understandable explanation of the position of a second Roman imprisonment, I recommend the commentary entitled The Pastoral Epistles, published in the Black's Commentary on the New Testament series, authored by J.N.D. Kelly. Kelly is deceased, but he wrote the commentary in 1960. It has been rebranded, republished numerous times. But you will not read a more succinct explanation of the theory of the second Roman imprisonment. In fact, I went to college, seminary, majored in religion in college, took a Master of Divinity in seminary, and never had anyone say anything other than two Roman imprisonments. And I couldn't find two in the book of Acts to save my life. But in order not to appear as dumb as I am, I wouldn't ask a question. It just seemed to be given. There were two Roman imprisonments. I read them. I don't see but one. I see he was in prison in Caesarea. I see he was in prison in Rome, but only one. Why are you talking about the second Roman imprisonment? And then I read J.N.D. Kelly.
Is that K-E-L-L-E-Y or
Y? Y, just Y. K-E-L-L-Y. John Michael David Kelly. J-N. It is in. I said Michael. It's not Michael then, is it? What was I thinking?
You couldn't find your magnifying glass.
If you knew what I was using that magnifying glass, you'd know how old I really am. I was using it to look more carefully at my hearing aids. Those batteries are getting smaller and smaller all the time. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this glorious book detailing the continuation of the work of Jesus Christ through His church. I'm thankful for the leaders who, with feet of clay, marched forward with the gospel. I pray you'll take our clay feet and put them to good use, proclaiming the gospel wherever our feet carry us. In Jesus' name, amen.